And now we come to God's true and living word. We're going through the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And today we're in chapter 23, verses 19 to 35. As you can see on the service program, you were given on the way in. And that's on page 510 in the Blue Emmanuel Bibles. So do please open that up. You'll need that as we get down to work now and dig into it. Proverbs 23, 19 to 35. On page 510, and let me now hand over to Taylor for the reading. Taylor, thank you.
Proverbs 23, 19 through 35. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards, or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink.
You're allowed to smile at the end of the reading. That is humor. It's dark humor. It's sad. We'll come on to that in a few minutes, but there is a little sort of humorous side to it. Let's pray. Loving Father, we've just read these words. Listen to your Father who gave you life. Lord, you're our ultimate Father, our Heavenly Father. You've given us eternal life. Help us now to listen to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Verse 19, look again at verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. And there we have the most beautiful little perfectly balanced definition of wisdom in a nutshell. So what does it mean to be wise? First of all, it means to direct my heart. It's not primarily about my head, my education, my upbringing, my experience. It's fundamentally about my heart. In other words, it's about the control center of my life. That's what, in the ancient world, in Bible times, the heart represented. It's about the thing that drives me. Do I love God and fear him and want to live for him or not? And the beautiful thing about that right definition of wisdom is that that means it's available for anyone who wants. Such a beautiful leveler. Anyone who wants can have it. It's a choice we make. And then verse 19 goes on, and direct your heart in the way. And the Hebrew word for way there means highway, could be translated road. This is talking literally about when the rubber hits the road. Do Americans have that saying? When the rubber hits the road. It's talking about my practical living, my day-to-day life, my actions. So if someone seems wise and you want to know if they really are wise, it's very simple. Look at their life. If they really are wise, it won't just be theory, it won't just be good intentions, they will actually be living it. You'll see it in their practical decisions. And then we get the first of four specific examples, four practical examples this morning. 4 points, and here's the first. Controlling my appetite. It's the first of four examples of what practical wisdom, what directing my heart and the way looks like. Number one, controlling my appetite. So look at verse 20. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Now, at the start of verse 20, be not among could be translated, do not mix with. It's saying, pick your company carefully. It's not saying don't love those in God's people who have an eating or drinking problem. If anything, they need more love. They need help. We should help them. But it is saying don't hang out with them as if everything's fine when they're getting drunk. Don't hang out with them as if everything's fine when they're sitting down to binge compulsively on pizza and ice cream. Don't enable them or encourage them or let their habits start to rub off on you by joining them. And there are lots of reasons in Scripture as to why letting our appetites run wild is foolish and destructive. We'll come back to that again later in the passage. But the one the writer really zooms in on here is the one in verse 21. Answer, why not? Well, verse 21, they'll come to poverty and slumber will clothe them with rags. They'll spend more and more of their lives in a lazy stupor, low on energy, not feeling good physically, and just wanting to sleep off their latest food or drink binge. And so they'll find it difficult to be motivated to work. They'll find it difficult to be hired. They'll find it difficult to hold down a job. They'll be heading for poverty. And with drinking in particular, anyone who's been around alcoholics, as I have, knows how costly that addiction is, both in the money spent on drink and in the person's ability to, like I say, hold down a job, have the motivation to get a job. So if anyone here is struggling with compulsive overeating or overdrinking, please get help, guys. Please pluck up the courage this morning to speak to a trusted Christian friend or someone in your small group, or come and grab me or Ryan after the service or whoever brought you to Emmanuel. I hope you know Emmanuel well enough by now to know that you will not just be like, we're not harsh. We're about truth, but also grace and about helping people, seeing people grow wonderfully. And we'd love to help you. Freedom is available. And to the point of verse 21, it'll help your finances. And Jesus Christ says something far better for you than that pattern. As he says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Is that one of your burdens? Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Second point is in verses 22 to 25, and it's about this, respecting my parents. And I'm smiling at this point because I'm a parent. All the parents among you are like, awesome. And all the teenagers among you are like, but youngsters, if you want your life to go well, hear me out. Hear me out. This really is worthwhile, I promise. Look at verse 22. Listen to your father who gave you life. Do not despise your mother when she's old. Now this assumes that the parents are believers. That's the context of this book. It's written to God's people. And it assumes the parents aren't abusive or evil or dangerous. And it's making the point that a person's existence derives from their parents. A child or young person owes their parents everything, literally. And that is reason enough on its own not to reject one's parents out of hand. Because it can be tempting, just put myself in shoes of some of you younger people for a second, I know it can be tempting to kind of despise one's parents, especially as they get older. We think that they don't understand, that they're out of touch, that they don't get us. Don't do that, says verse 22. Sure, they may not be perfect. They may be out of touch. They may not fully get you. But as a young person, you owe them everything. That's a reason for at least giving them a serious hearing and respect. And then there's another deeper reason for not rejecting them. Verse 23. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. In other words, gain it from your parents. Don't sell it in the sense of getting rid of it. And the way you gain it, the way you buy it, is by paying the invest, making the investment of listening to them and paying attention to them and respecting what they say. And in return, if you make that investment, You will gain wisdom. That's what it means to buy wisdom. And so when they limit your screen time, insist on homework being done first, make you tidy your room, don't let you hang out with certain friends, ask you to stick to a curfew, don't like you driving with other teenagers in the car, sometimes want to sit down and talk with you about spiritual things, even though you find it cringingly awkward, whatever else it might be, don't be too quick to dismiss that. They have been around the block. They do know a ton of stuff that you don't. And in fact, it's stuff that right now you don't know you don't know it. You may well look back in 20 years and think, I can actually now see why that was one of their standards. Didn't get it at the time, but just give it 20 years, young guys, and your mind may change. And if you're humble and wise enough to trust them and go with it, well, then the result will be verses 24 and 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. The result will be their joy. Because as much as they might sometimes frustrate you, they do love you. They do want the best for you. They do want you to emerge into adulthood as a quality young man or woman with good character and for your life to go well. Now, Luke chapter 2 describes Jesus being, quote, submissive to his earthly parents. And if even the perfect, sinless Son of God could submit to sinful parents, how much more should we? Third point this morning, out of four, is about avoiding immorality. Avoiding immorality. And this is in verses 26 to 28. So reading from verse 26. My son, give me your heart, and do not and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, and an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. There's a notorious dungeon in St. Andrews in Scotland dating back to the 1400s. You can see it to this day. You can visit it. And it's called the Bottle Dungeon. And the reason it's called the Bottle Dungeon is that it's shaped like a bottle. It's carved into solid rock, and it's 24 feet deep, and it's circular and wide at the bottom, but it goes up to the neck of the bottle, which is 3 feet in diameter at the top. And prisoners would be dropped into it and then left to die in the darkness, either from their injuries of being dropped that far onto rock, or just of starvation. Look at verse 27 again. A prostitute is a deep pit. An adulteress is a narrow well. The bottle dungeon is a pretty good metaphor for where sexual immorality will lead us. The most common form of the prostitute and the adulteress for us today, I think, is online pornography. And its four-step pathway, as I've said before, I see going like this: enticed. So you're curious, you're interested, you're drawn to it, which leads to being, secondly, entangled. You start to get involved, you find it's hard to stop, which leads, third, to being entrapped, full-blown addiction, which leads, for many, to the fourth step: enticed, entangled, entrapped in hell. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your eyes than that your whole body be thrown into hell. He goes on, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your hands than that your whole body go to hell. I'm just the messenger. This is Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, speaking. Now, Jesus isn't advocating literal physical self-harm. That wouldn't honor God. He's using very powerfully the technique of hyperbole to make the point we should be utterly ruthless in doing everything we can to escape sin, because sin leads to death. Not just sexual sin, any unrepentant sin, all unrepentant sin leads to death. But sexual sin in particular seems to have a knack, a special insidious ability to cause people to keep choosing it over Christ until it reveals that their faith in Christ was never actually real in the first place, and they end up in hell. And even in the meantime, before eternity, sexual sin is like a deep pit, a narrow well in other ways too. Here are just some of them. Sexually transmitted diseases from multiple partners, which are massively on the rise globally. The severe mental health costs, well-documented mental health costs of premarital sex, unfaithfulness to a spouse, pornography addiction. The social cost of immorality is you potentially lose a boyfriend, lose a girlfriend, lose a marriage, and because of that, maybe lose a house, lose access to kids, lose a reputation, lose a job. Like Proverbs 23, verse 27 is not wrong. And verse 28 goes on, she lies in wait like a robber. She will take everything you have, everything you have. And so we might add to Jesus' words in Matthew, which I just quoted, if not having accountability software on all of your devices causes you to sin, if keeping your phone by your bed at night causes you to sin, if having an iPhone causes you to sin, if working alone in the office late at night with that man or woman who wants an affair with you causes you to sin, if those late night coffees in your girlfriend's or boyfriend's apartment cause you to sin, cut it off. Don't fall in the pit. Don't fall down the well. And I guarantee, I know, just statistically, in a group this size, there will be multiple people who are in the pit right now. And like I said after the first point, get help, be brave, swallow your pride, speak to a trusted friend, speak to someone in your small group, grab me or Ryan, maybe send us a text later this week. In fact, don't wait. Satan will get in there, not later this week, like today, this afternoon. Do not go on suffering in silence and shame, digging yourself deeper and deeper and deeper into the pit into which you've fallen. Freedom is available. Jesus Christ has something much better. In the words of Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest, the Lord Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Jesus knows what it's like, the temptations that you face and that you cave into. He faced them too. To that extent, he sympathizes. Yet he didn't fall in. That's how he's able to help us. The verse goes on, he was without sin himself. He's standing on the edge of the pit with a rope. And the next verse in Hebrews 4 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, then our fourth and final point this morning is about this, avoiding drunkenness. Avoiding drunkenness. And this is in 29 to 35. Now, as I said at the start, that you know there are lots of reasons not to be getting drunk. Just one of them is financial. Get into alcoholism. That will hurt you financially. It'll ruin you, ultimately, as we saw in verse 21. But the reason the writer now focuses on is different. The reason here is self-harm. Self-harm. Look with me from verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who wakes up in the morning sometimes and they've hurt themselves physically and they can't remember why? Who has redness of eyes? Who has bloodshot eyes? That's what the Hebrew is saying there. Who has distress and sadness and conflict and strained relationships and physical problems and looks rough? Answer, just ask anyone who is entangled in routinely drinking too much. Verse 30, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. A mixed wine was probably wine spiced with honey and pepper, a kind of sweet and spicy wine. So if the effects of overdrinking are so bad, why does anyone do it? Answer, because they fail to see even just a few hours into the future. They're living in the moment. The wine looks great, and boy, does it go down nicely. Look at verse 31. Do not look at wine when it's red and it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. If you fast forward even just a little bit, verse 32, in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And then here are some more ways in which overdrinking is self-harm. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things. All the time you're drunk, you're not seeing the world as it really is. That's everything from getting a DUI to striking your kids with uncontrolled anger to texting someone something that you are going to bitterly regret in the morning. Verse 33 goes on, and your heart utter perverse things. All the time you're drunk, you're liable to say things or type things on social media that you would be horrified by if you were sober, and which might well cause you lasting damage. And then just in case the overdrinker still wants to argue about this, the writer finishes, like I said at the very start, by almost mocking them a bit, poking some fun at them, exposing how vulnerable and ridiculous and out of touch with reality they are when they're drunk. Verse 34, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, in a boat, that is, like one who lies on top of a mast. In other words, you'll be rolling around and swaying and staggering and feeling sick. Verse 35, they struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me. I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. It's very bleak humor, isn't it? And the end of verse 35 there is saying, at a certain point, heavy drinking is self-reinforcing. Once you hit a tipping point, the more you drink, the more you need to drink. The more you drink, the more you want to drink. So one last time this morning, to those struggling with that, please, urging you in love, get help. There are great Christian sobriety programs available. There's great Christian counseling available. Jesus offers a better way, and he's not a killjoy. We mustn't think from today's passage that God is against feasting and against sex and against enjoying alcohol. I think God is massively for those things, feasting and sex and alcohol. He invented them for us. The issue is trusting him and enjoying them his way, and therefore getting much more out of them than those who abuse them. The issue has been in control of these good gifts instead of letting them be in control of us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I will not be mastered by anything. You be their master. Don't let them be your master. That's the difference. And so it means feasting when we feast, not to the point of gluttony. And being sexually active when we're sexually active as something we keep for our precious marriage. And drinking alcohol when we drink alcohol, not to the point of intoxication. And if that's too much of a struggle, play it safe. Just don't even go there in the first place. That is how to enjoy God's gifts in a way that leads to our flourishing, enables us to get more out of them as opposed to our self-harm. Well, I'll finish now by sharing this testimony of a man called Walter. And Walter writes this. My first experience, and there are so many points from Proverbs 23 that come up in this testimony. So listen out now for lots of the things we've talked about this morning being part of Walter's story. My first experience with alcohol came when I was around 10 years old. My family loves celebrating the New Year's holiday with wine, so I managed to sneak several sips from a few unattended cups. After a few minutes, a fuzzy feeling came over me. I told myself I wouldn't drink again, but the oath of never again failed to take root. My dad enjoyed drinking. When I was 11, my favorite fantasy was pretending to drive his car. I climbed inside the driver's seat, clutched my hands on the steering wheel, and drove off to Never Never Land. One day, I reached under the seat and pulled out three half-empty Canadian liquor pints. I stole one, snuck into the woods, and guzzled it. It had a nasty taste and a burning sensation as it filtered down my esophagus. Not long afterward, I became drunk. And when the alcohol effects subsided, a craving for more emerged. I drank for relief from life's unfair terms, such as my parents' separation, but consequences began to surface. Blackouts, hangovers, and violent outbursts emerged over the following years. For example, one day I woke up with a black eye and a swollen face, not knowing what had happened. I left home at 18, but 3 years later I called my mum and asked to come back. She agreed and would be in for a surprise. I packed my belongings, two trash bags of clothes, hopped in the car, and drove the four-hour trip. Hungover from several nights of partying and shaky hands made the journey challenging. When I arrived home and walked into the house, my mum saw the devastation. She had last seen a young man confident to enter the world with dreams and ambitions 3 years prior. Now she witnessed a frail boy who weighed 110 pounds with baggy clothes and a sunken face caused by alcohol abuse. She wept. I then started attending Alcoholics Anonymous. Through others at these meetings, I heard God's call through the gospel of Christ. I listened and began following him. God showed that he was the one who rescued me from alcoholic destruction. He showed me mercy, and I stayed sober for the next 15 years. Gradually, however, I stopped praying and slid into a complacent faith. God stopped being a priority. Around this time, my marriage also began to fail. When my wife served me divorce papers, I was stunned. Devastation and then bitterness set in. I started drinking again. Looking back, I see that God wanted me to understand that life apart from him isn't worth living, and he knew a miserable return to alcoholism would teach me a lesson of repentance. This time, my drinking took the form of an 8-year binge. My resentment, rage, violence, and vulgarity became unmanageable. My family avoided me like the plague. They stopped inviting me to their gatherings because my drinking was embarrassing. Alcoholism also affected my finances, with most of my money going on liquor. Paying bills became a problem. Additional fees because of late payments then caused more financial troubles. And arriving at work smelling of alcohol led to my termination. The day finally came when once again I got on my knees and asked for help. God answered with his undeniable mercy. God brought me back and ended my 8-year rebellion. Today, I thank God for showing me mercy. I will be forever grateful for his incredible forgiveness and help. I looked this guy up online earlier this week, and he's an old man now, and he bears the scars of the journey he's been on. He's got a painful divorce in the rearview mirror. He's got other issues, but he's also got joy. He's also got hope. He's also got a future. He's also got freedom. So let's be wise. No matter what each of our struggles or weaknesses or temptations are, however we're doing this morning in relation to them, let's be wise. Let's be wise first and foremost in repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. He died on the cross to pay for your sin and was then raised to life to demonstrate the eternal life for those who've given their lives to him. Is that you? That's everything. That's the ball game. And then let's be wise in faithfully following Christ in the ways we've seen in Proverbs 23, thus avoiding trouble before it happens, not going in the pit in the first place, controlling our appetites, respecting our parents, fighting tooth and nail to escape the self-destructive pits of immorality and drunkenness. And when we do fall into trouble, as each of us will, inevitably, in different ways, let's be wise in receiving God's grace and mercy and help. Let's be wise.